We're in Unashamed this morning, and we're going to springboard from the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. There's a lot packed into that one statement by the Apostle Paul. This is his dominant thought for this entire letter through the book of Romans to the Christians, both Jews and Greeks who were there in Rome. And that's that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what brings salvation to the lost. Salvation comes through nothing. Please hear me on this. Salvation comes through absolutely nothing except the blood of Jesus himself. That's where salvation is. If it's Jesus plus something, then Jesus wasn't good enough. Does that make sense? So in our theology, when we're talking to people, as we're understanding all this, we have to remember, Jesus plus anything means Jesus wasn't good enough. And I don't think any of us would say that. I'd at least hope not. But that's what Paul's telling us. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Last week we looked at how we have to have faith in the blood of Christ because it's in His blood that our sins are forgiven. Now this is kind of outside of our realm of thinking because we're not a people of sacrifice. We don't offer animal sacrifices, but in the first century what Jesus did was monumental. It was huge. It's what we celebrated this morning. It's what we remember that Bruce reminded us of. When we take the bread and we take the juice and we drink the eat and drink that in remembrance of what he did, that he went to a cross, that he poured out his blood to do what? To cover over your sins, to pay for something you could not pay for, to pay for things that no person could pay for. But unfortunately, many people and churches are still hung up on thinking that they must do something for salvation. They have to do some work for salvation. Now, they might not come right out and say it, but many people equate their salvation to their works of service. I'm sure you've probably heard this. Maybe somebody in here this morning is this way. Oh, hey, I'm going to help build that building out there, so that's going to put me in right standing with God. No, it's not. It won't. Doesn't matter how many buildings you build, does it, Rick? Doesn't matter at all. Doesn't matter how many mission trips you go on. That's not going to put you in the right standing with God. Some people think, well, my church attendance, well, that'll make me right with God. If I go to church tomorrow, no, not at all. Doesn't matter how many services you go to. You can stay for two every Sunday. That doesn't make you twice as good a Christian. Sure doesn't. Whatever it may be. But remember, last week, Paul showed us and the Christians of the first century living in Rome that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. The reason is that we all have a problem. We're all sinners. That's the problem. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, many of you know who he is, he comments on a Bible tract that he came across that was prepared by some atheist. And he said this. He said, quite a few years ago, Society of the Spread of Atheism prepared a tract containing half a dozen sketches of Old Testament characters combined with a lurid description of their misdeeds. No efforts were spared in describing their sin. Honestly, the Bible doesn't spare any, doesn't try and cover over their sins either if we read it rightly. But he said one figure was Abraham. The leaflet pointed out that he was willing to sacrifice his wife's honor. Remember what happened there? He called her his sister, let her, you know, so he was willing to trade his wife's honor to save his own life. Yet he was called the friend of God. The atheist asked, what kind of God is this who would have a friend like Abraham? Another figure was Jacob. Well, Jacob was described as a cheat and a liar, and yet God called himself the God of Jacob. Moses was portrayed as a murderer and a fugitive, which he was. David was shown to be an adulterer who compounded his crime of adultery with the murder of his adulteress's husband. Yet David was called a man after God's own heart. And the atheist asks what kind of God he must be who could be pleased with David or Abraham or Moses or Jacob. I would add to that list, or Donnie. Remarkably, this tract had hit on something which even God acknowledges. God calls himself just and holy. And yet for centuries, and this is Boyce, yet for centuries he had been refusing to condemn and instead had actually been justifying men and women such as these. We might say that for these long centuries there had been a blot on God's name. As Paul says, he had indeed been passing over former sins. So we ask, is God unjust? No, not at all. In the death of Christ, God's name and purpose are vindicated. It is now seen that on the basis of that death, God had justified and continues to justify the ungodly. Now I want you to hang on to that little thought throughout this sermon. God justifies and continues to justify the ungodly. Hang on to that one as we work through this morning. I believe Boyce has rightly noted that justification involves God's declaration of acquittal of the ungodly on the basis of Christ's death. There are a lot of folks who have not come to a point. There are a lot of churches filled with a lot of folks who have not come to the point where they realize they truly need Christ as their Savior, that they truly need to embrace His death. A lot of people raised in the church think, well, I was raised in the church. I'm clean. I'm pristine. I have nothing to hide. I'm good to go. God loves me. His work is over me. And that is true. But we must come to a point where we realize that we too are a wretched sinner in need of God's grace, in need of His love, because He is a just God and He will sit in judgment over each and every one of us. That will happen. But unfortunately, some people in the church or some people who live a good moral life think they're better than the person laying in a gutter shooting heroin in their veins this morning. And it's just not so. You're no better, and I'm no better on our own merit. It's only because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and Him going to Calvary, Him dying on a cross, Him pouring out His blood that makes us right with God. That's a message you need to share with a community who does not know that, to sit with them. I mean, I look around. This is a dark community at times. I hear all the time about marriages, you know, people cheating on people. I mean, people need to know this message. I hear all the time people cheating, just all kinds of stuff going on. This is a message that people who don't know Christ need to know, and that's your job and my job, to share with them the gospel of Jesus. And maybe somebody here this morning, maybe you need to hear it here, right now. So at the core of Paul and what he's saying here, he's saying that justification is a new legal standing before God. And I promise you, next week we're going to talk a lot about justification, a whole lot. But what Paul is saying is the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the sinner's account so that you and I can be permanently forgiven. And this is just a miniature form of the theme of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn there this morning. Romans 4, 1 through 8. Last week we saw the Apostle Paul arguing in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, because that's what he's doing. He's applying apologetics here. He's arguing. He's making a stand for his faith. He's arguing that justification is by faith and is available to all men. Now that's a big deal, because at this time a lot of Jews didn't think it was available to the Greeks. Some Greeks didn't think it was available to Jews, and then there was just all this, you know, we're better than you kind of stuff. But since it is apart from any works of the law, all boasting is excluded, is what Paul's saying. Again, we can't do anything. So in our passage today, Paul will support his argument with proof from the Old Testament So what Paul's going to do here in the verses we're going to look at this morning is he's going to use Abraham as an example, okay? He's going to talk about Abraham. Then he's going to use King David as an illustration to point out Abraham. So that's what's going on in this passage, all right? So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1, Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? He starts out with a question. Paul turns to the example of Abraham. He asks the question, what did Abraham find with regard to the manner in which God justifies a person? Was it by faith or was it by works? Abraham found that it was by faith. It's by faith, not by works at all. The use of the perfect tense verb, the word discovered there, okay? What then shall we say? Or for discovered, okay? So this is a perfect tense verb. It's the Greek word hurikane, and it means to find, points to the declaration. It means to find. It points to the declaration of righteousness that Paul is talking about as he's referring to Abraham in Genesis 15:6. This is why we have to be mature Christians. We need to understand our Old Testament. Anytime we're reading the New Testament, what Paul is saying is he's pointing back to Genesis 15:6. Abram, here's what it says, Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. What did he credit to him as righteousness? His belief in what God was saying. Now there's a difference between belief and faith. Now listen, they come from the same root word, don't they, Barry? They both come from the same root word, pistis, all right? But there's a difference, okay? Belief, you can believe that a chair can hold you, right? I believe this stool can hold me as I look at it. It looks sturdy. It might not hold some of you, but I believe it's going to hold me. And so I carry out my faith by setting on it. And it does what it says it can do, or what I believe it can do. That's the difference between faith and belief. Faith is belief in action. It's whenever you apply that to your life. So this declaration formed the lasting foundation of Abraham's relationship with Yahweh. When Paul says, our father Abraham, he's not just referring to the Jews. He's also including the Gentiles in this. Everyone in the church at Rome. This is to let the Jews know that they are not above the Gentiles. And it allows the Gentiles to know that they're not beneath the Jews. As my drill sergeant used to tell me, we are all equally worthless. Paul says it this way, we're all equally sinners in the eyes of God. We all need justification by faith, just as Abraham needed. Verse 2. Let's go on. Paul says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. So even if it was, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Paul says, let's see what Abraham found. Because if he found that he was justified by works, then he has a boast. He can boast about it, but not before God. If Abraham earned a legal declaration of righteousness, which itself involves acquittal from any and all sins, as well as the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness on his life on the basis of his own works, he can boast. If he's been such a good boy that he deserves God's grace, then he can boast, but not before God. The Jews, here's what we have to understand. The Jews held Abraham up as the premier example of a man who had been saved by his works. And unfortunately, a lot of folks today still believe that we're saved by our works. They won't mouth it, but that's the way they live. These Jews believed that Abraham was the epitome of a life lived rightly. Listen, I want to encourage you. Don't let people put you on a pedestal. If you're a person that's involved in the lives with new Christians, young Christians, don't let them put you on a pedestal. You don't deserve to be up there. No one deserves to be on that pedestal. Abraham didn't deserve to be on this pedestal. Abraham probably would have said, no, guys, don't put me on a pedestal. And if you put people on pedestals, don't. Don't put people on pedestals. Don't put preachers on pedestals. Don't put elders on pedestals. Don't put leaders in any regard on pedestals. Because, like Paul said, We're all equally sinners in the eyes of God. We're saved by Jesus' grace. And I tell you, if you get put up on a pedestal, when you fall, it hurts. It hurt. The higher that pedestal, the farther the fall. All you have to do is look around it. Not throwing out names, but just look around at churches where pastors have been placed on pedestals, built up. And then there's a moral failure. What a fall. And the way it hurts the church. Christ, if you're going to put anybody on a pedestal, put Christ on the pedestal and the work he did at Calvary. Don't put a man up there. But these Jews, they believed that God had accepted and justified Abraham because he had earned it. And Paul tells us here that if that's true, if there's a note of truth about this, about Abraham, that he'd been made right by his works, then Abraham has right to brag and boast. He can stick his chest out just a little and say, hey, look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. And if this were true, then we would have to respect that and hold Abraham up as the perfect example of righteousness. But that's not who we uphold as a righteous person. He's not the perfect example of righteousness. In other words, Abraham would deserve all the acclaim that we could give him, but we don't give our acclaim to him. We give our praise, we give our worship to Christ. Notice that Paul says, but not before God. What Paul is saying is that even if this were true, and Abraham were somehow justified by his works, God is unimpressed. I mean, really think about it. How are you or I ever going to impress God? Really? All right, creator of the universe holds the universe in the palm of his hand. What are you going to do to impress him? We can't do anything to impress him. But we did catch his eye. We stole his heart. And he loves us. Not because we impressed him, but because he is a God of love. You see, we are, as people, it seems like we're conditioned to perform from the time we're small children to receive the praise of others. How many of you, if you're honest, base your worth on your performance? We learn that good deeds, that good performance provides rewards, and they give us a sense of accomplishment. They give us a sense of self-assurance. While the good things we do may prosper us in the flesh and in the eyes of men, it's going to do nothing for us in the eyes of God. Why? Because God does not look on the outside. God looks at your heart. When Cindy and I go over my sermons with Cindy so she can put them on the PowerPoint, get the bulletin ready and stuff, and we were talking about this week. She said, you know, I've met a lot of people, and we have to understand that we're not saved by works. We're saved to work. I was like, I like that. That's exactly right. We're not saved by our works, but once we come into a relationship with Christ, we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But you're not saved by your works. No one is. One of the saddest things I hear is when someone is wanting to come to Jesus and give their life to Christ, and someone else in their life tells them they aren't ready, tells them they don't know enough yet. They can't make that decision for themselves yet. Essentially, what I hear them telling them is, hey, you haven't worked and earned it yet. That's a dangerous and disastrous lie for that person whose soul is in jeopardy. Listen, no one in here, none of us, can do anything to earn God's salvation. Jesus Christ did it. We can't. We accept and live for Him. Come to Him as you are, right now. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, and through relationships with your church family, you grow as a disciple, and your life changes as you grow in your faith. Later this morning, we're going to give you a real opportunity to respond to this if this is something that God's burdening your heart with, if He's working on you about. We don't want to watch you walk out if you haven't given your life completely to Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Whew. What are you saying, Paul? Okay. Well, picking up on the question of whether Abraham was justified by works, which some Jews held, Paul says this is not what the scriptures teach. It teaches in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was declared righteous by believing God concerning the promise for many descendants. He was not declared righteous on the basis of any works he performed. Simply stated, Abraham believed God and God saved Abraham. When Abraham was an 85-year-old man, a childless man, by the way, God came to him and told him he would have children. In fact, God told him that his descendants would eventually outnumber the stars that Abraham could see overhead. Genesis 15 is all about that. And if that sounds crazy to you, here's something even crazier. Abraham believed God. He believed he would have children. At 85, he believed he was going to have kids. The Bible tells us that this faith in the Word of God was considered the basis for Abraham's righteousness. In other words, because Abraham believed, God saved his soul. The whole point Paul is making is summed up in verses 4 through 5. He tells us that if we are saved by good works, then God is just paying off his debt. Okay? If you believe that you're saved by your good works, then what in essence you're saying is, God's paying me what he owes me. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if that's what we believe, then we believe God's just paying off his debt to man when he saves a sinner. Imagine getting up tomorrow morning, going to work. You work for the week, and on payday, the boss comes around, hands you your paycheck, and says, here's your gift. What do you think your response would be? Well, probably most of us say, well, that ain't no gift. Gift, nothing. Man, I worked for that. I worked overtime for that. And the same is true of salvation. If I'm saved because I've earned it, then I can brag about my goodness. If that's the case, then we're not saved by grace. The songs we sang this morning are empty words, if that's what we believe. I'm not saying what I believe. I'm saying what you believe, the way you live. But because God owes it to you for what you've done is what a lot of people can think if you're not saved by grace. And this is a false view of salvation when we think God owes it to us or we think we earn it. You can count on the fact that God will never, ever be indebted to any one of us. Verse 5 goes on to tell us that it never has been nor will it ever be about works. It's all about faith. Folks, if there is anything attached to your salvation besides Jesus Christ, then you're not saved. I really want you to hear me on that. If you attach anything else to salvation apart from Christ or in addition to Christ, then you really need to consider what you're saved to. Are you saved to a work? That brand of salvation will not allow you to enter into eternal life. See, it's all about faith. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not die, but have eternal life. He doesn't say believes in him and, does he? Does he say that? No, not at all. Now, that word believe is not just believing that Jesus was some historical figure who lived centuries ago, but that believing that he is the Savior of everyone who believes in his salvation work on the cross. What about when the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas responded by saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." And they go on to say, "In your whole household." I don't understand all that. I'm just going to be honest with you. What are you saying? Faith is all that will save the soul of a sinner. This is a gospel that was given to a people who were trying to earn their salvation, who were trying to be good enough to be made right with God. It was also a gospel to people who didn't think they could be good enough to have a relationship with God. Now, I'm sure most of us in here fall in one of two of those categories. A lot of people don't think they can ever be in a relationship with God. They've done too much bad. And a lot of people think they're in a relationship with God because they've done so much good. Both are wrong. It's because Christ, in his faithfulness and what he did on the cross, allows us to be in that relationship with God. What encourages me is the fact that I didn't have to get good before I came to God. Because I wasn't good when I came to God. I was a foul-mouthed prison guard that embarrassed inmates with my language. I didn't care. I lived for me and me alone. Listen, I want to say this again because I believe someone here this morning really needs to hear this. You don't have to get yourself good, because you can't, before you come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So many people believe they have to work to get to heaven. Heck, it's even in pop culture. You know what? If we have any country music fans here this morning, don't be embarrassed. Raise your hand. I like it. There we go. There's a few hands. There's probably more of us here than you want to acknowledge. There are. Bluegrass fans, country, you know, it's all here. Well, if you're a country music fan, you probably know the name Alan Jackson, right? Yeah, I like Alan Jackson. He's got a song, "Where I Come From." You heard that one? All right. I like that song. It's a toe-tapping kind of song. It's a humming along kind of song. But there's a false theology in that song. Do you know that? The chorus goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. But it goes like this. It said, I said, "Where I come from, it's cornbread and chicken." That sounds like my home. "Where I come from, a lot of front porch setting. Where I come from, trying to make a living and working hard to get to heaven. Where I come from." A lot of people think they have to work hard to get to heaven. I like Alan Jackson, but I'm glad Jesus trumps him. Jesus told us how to come to him when he called us to come just like we are. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest." So many of us are weary and burdened from trying to do the work that Christ has already done, a work that God will never accept, your work. He's already accepted Christ's work. Come to him. You'll find real rest. You'll find peace for your soul. You'll find joy that you've never experienced. And he said in Matthew 9:12-13, he said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. We've got all these people running around acting like they're healthy. He said, it's not y'all who need a doctor, but the sick. And then he said this to his disciples. I love this. He said, go and learn what this means. I think he's telling us that this morning. Let's go and learn what this means. Jesus says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm a sinner. He's called me. I just want to do what he wants me to do. That's where we are. Let's move on, wrap this up, all right? Verses 6 and 8, we're going to wrap up with this, all right? David says the same thing. Paul says, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. If it feels like I'm hounding on this, I am. Because Paul is, I am. All right. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. These are the words of David. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Because Abraham reacted in faith to the promises of God, there were certain results in his life that are worthy of our notice. Paul uses David to illustrate his point about Abraham. Now, don't miss this. This is pretty cool what Paul's doing here. Maybe some of you have already caught it. But Paul is using Father Abraham and King David to talk about being blessed by faith and not by works. Do you get what he's doing? Two of the legends of Jewish culture. So don't miss that. This is one of those wowzers, those double whammies to the Jews and to the Gentiles, because they had tremendous respect for both of these men. And so here Paul's quoting David out of Psalm 32, 1 through 2, what we just read. In these verses, verses 7 and 8, Paul reveals three great results that are an absolute promise to you and me. When we trust, listen, when we trust Jesus for salvation. And so these are definitely worth noticing. Listen, first of all, sins are forgiven. First thing, sins are forgiven. The word forgiven means sent away. So the sins are sent away. In a very real sense, when we receive Christ as our Savior, our sins are forever physically removed from our lives. They're blotted out. Isaiah 38, 17. Isaiah said, "You have put all my sins behind your back." Boy, what a great promise to know my sins are behind God's back. Jeremiah 50, 20. "In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt." Now, you know how guilty Israel was. Remember the sword cycle we talked about? Sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance. We've talked about that. Remember we went through the book of Judges a couple of years ago. Remember? Israel had sinned against God over and over and over and over. Jeremiah says there will be a search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. You're a remnant. God has spared you when you accept the work of Christ. 1 John 1:7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that nice to know that if you trust in Christ, the faithfulness of him on the cross, that his blood purifies us from all sin. Let me ask you a question. Are you walking in the light? Have you accepted the forgiveness that comes through Christ alone? If you haven't, consider that this morning. Listen, one other thing here. Your sins are covered. That's another thing we learn, is our sins are covered. This word covered means, listen, hang on to it, it means covered. That's what it means. It means it's covered completely, so completely that it can't be uncovered. Buried. The blood of Jesus is so powerful that it covers all sins. Remember we talked about propitiation last week, right? And how the covering over the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant, and the blood was sprinkled over that. And Jesus' blood is poured over us and we're covered. We're covered. When God looks upon us, he won't see our sins. He'll see the blood of Jesus drowning us. That's what you want when judgment day comes. Listen, last thing, sins are not counted against you. This means that once you trust Christ for salvation, your sins will never be credited to your account. I work on a farm on Fridays. And on Fridays, I have the opportunity and the honor of going to the Adair Cafe. I love eating there. They have fried tenderloin, and man, it's good. I see some of you in there from time to time on your dates. But anyway, we eat there at that Adair Cafe, and there's some guys there, they charge their lunch. And at different times, you know, they'll go up and they'll pay those credits to their account. Just imagine going in there every day for a year, charging your account a whole year's worth of lunches, and going up to pay for it and being told it's already been paid. Well, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Well, that pales in comparison to how Jesus has reckoned our account with God. Our sins are not counted against us because they've already been credited to His account. He took them. He said, hey, God, I want you to take their account and I want you to apply it to mine. I'll take on what they owe. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. That means Christ took our sin so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We've been forgiven. What a promise. We've been covered, and our sins are no longer charged to our account. I don't know about you, but I think that's a tremendous blessing. See, this passage, it's another reminder in Romans that the gospel is for all men, and all men need to respond. All men do respond to the gospel. They either accept it or they reject it. There's a third. Some try to tweak it. They try to work to earn it because they can't truly accept it. But this is a gospel for all, not just the Jews, not solely for those who are religious or upright or uptight. It's for all men. And it is the responsibility of the church to proclaim it to all men. It is by this gospel alone that men enter into a permanent relationship with God in which they can know the complete and eternal forgiveness of sins. Maple Avenue Christian Church, may we live like we are not ashamed of the gospel. May we live as a church that is proud of the gospel. May we live as a people who know that it is the gospel, that it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and may this be the message we carry everywhere we go.